O gracious Heavenly Father, truly the hymn writer put it well that we have poor, lisping, stammering tongues. And with these poor, lisping, stammering tongues, we desire both to read your word and to preach your word. We know that we cannot even come close to this without the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the vine and we are the branches, and apart from him, we can do nothing. Heavenly Father, fill our worship this day with your Holy Spirit. Infuse us with sanctifying power, but let us know in our mind the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is with what we stand. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in all that we do and say today. Though to us it might not seem as much, we know to you it is the very righteousness of Christ your Son. And you delight over it with singing and praise. So may we respond, Lord, with all that we can. In Jesus' name, amen. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste, and your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come up to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them on as an ornament, and you shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will say in your ears, 'The place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought these up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come?' Thus says the Lord, your God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. And then you will know I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant shall be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they will be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that I cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make rivers a desert. I make their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering." And as I've mentioned that this is the second part of a sermon, we discussed last time three comparative figures which are in our text that unfold or display to us four gospel promises. Three figures, but four gospel promises. And last week, we looked at the first figure, the compassionate mother, and she displayed for us three of those gospel promises. So the compassionate mother, under her, there was a lot of material there. There was a lot of promise. And let me just go over what those promises were for you. The first promise was the impossibility of God forgetting his people. And again, there, Isaiah and God are displaying for us the most compassionate picture that they could, thinking of a nursing mother, not just a mom of a wayward teenager or of a terrible two-year-old or something, but a mother of a nursing child, and asking the Israelites to think of what woman, what nursing mother would forget her child of her womb, the one that's still nursing. But in reality, sometimes that does happen, and God even admits that. He says, even these may forget, but I will not forget you. And so I made this point last week that it was a comparison. It was meant to show us not that God is a nursing mother, but that God's love is even more compassionate than a nursing mother. So that was the first great promise under the compassionate mother. The second one was that God was going to gather a family, like a mom does, like a nursing mother, but in this picture, it's the church that's actually the mother. And God is the one doing the gathering up. And we noted there that, as we see in these verses, especially verse 21, that when God gathers the church together, the children of the church, up into the mother, it oftentimes is a dramatic surprise to the church. Because they are the children of her bereavement. And she thinks, how did these children get born? I didn't have the capacity. I didn't have the strength to do this. I was in my bereavement, my exile, and yet all of these were born to her. And it will come to a place where the children are going to be complaining to the mom, there's not enough room for me. You have to expand the borders. You've got to push it out because there's not enough room for me here, all those children. And that's a wonderful encouragement, a glorious gospel promise that reminds us that as God is building the church, not only does he build the church, but he builds and gathers the church in ways that we may not expect or we will be surprised by. And so that even when we're going through a moment or a time of bereavement and exile, which things I believe many of us in this room know exactly what that feels like, even at those times, God is gathering up his church. And we will one day say, where did these children come from? I was in exile. I was bereaved. That will be God's great compassion. And just remember, Paul always treated his churches much like children that he would be boasting in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also knew that many of those children he wouldn't know of, or he wouldn't be able to really identify until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great encouragement, wonderful gospel promise for us there. And then finally, the gospel promise of world dominion. That dominion mandate that was given to Adam in the garden is something that God he fulfills on, and the church does spread the gospel from coast to coast. And there will be, in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be people from every tribe, kindred, and nation, which will be an innumerable host. Not an insignificant number. Now, this morning, we want to look at the final gospel promise, but the next two figures. And I want you to remember that the proposition that I have for my sermon is that because of the depth of the relationship that we have with Jesus, we can trust him. We can trust him to deliver us because he, as a figure for us, is so nuanced and deep and fully trustworthy. The first one was really understandable, a compassionate mother. You would trust a mom. A child trusts a mom. But after a little while, children start to learn that they can't trust their mom for everything. and not necessarily bad things. Sometimes it's a good thing, but they can't trust their mom in quite as much as their dad. Like Ella is a great example of this. My little girl, my second youngest daughter, she's very keen on the idea that dad is the strongest guy in the world. And dad can protect her from big things. She's not so sure mom can. And that's not to say anything bad about my wife. She's a wonderful mom, but she's maybe not quite as formidable for my young daughter, Ella, in taking care of a bad man, a boogeyman, or something like that. Everybody's following me, I hope. And I had the kind of mom that actually I could trust for that, too. She was a formidable mom, and I think if some guy came up to me, I would think, hey, my mom can take that guy. But that's not true of all moms. And it's not exactly the same picture, too, because you think of a compassionate mother as something who's very valuable and intimate, but not necessarily formidable or aggressive. So we get to our next figure, and again, there's one final promise, but it's depicted in two figures, and the first figure is a figure of a courageous warrior, almost the opposite of a compassionate mother. Now you have a courageous warrior. And here we have, the promise is deliverance, but here we have deliverance through plunder. It's a particular kind of deliverance, and this is spelled out for us in verses 24 to 26. So I just want to reread part of this for you and pick up some details for you. First it says, "Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty will be taken, and the prey of a tyrant will be rescued, because I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children." Well, we can't miss the similarity here with Matthew chapter 12 in verse 29. The question that that Jesus answers to the disciples about can anyone take the goods of a strong man unless he first go in and bind the strong man and then plunder all his goods? And we know, we're pretty familiar with that text, and we're pretty familiar with what Jesus is referencing there. He is referencing the devil, the strong man being the devil, and plundering his house and plundering his goods is going in and saving us, who, as Ephesians 2 tells us very clearly, we were under his dominion. He was the prince of the power of this age. We lived and moved in him, and Jesus, through our salvation, plundered the devil, plundered Satan, by rescuing us. It is Christ, the warrior God, who first binds the strong man and plunders his house. And I want you to see here that there is a word play on tyrant, the word tyrant there. In verse 24 and also in verse 25, you see in the ESV, tyrant. Some of you might have different translations, different versions. Maybe the King James or the NASB might have lawful. And that's because the word is, again, just like we pointed out the word play in verse 17 over builders and children being the identical word if you take away the Hebrew pointing. Same thing here with tyrant. Lawful or tyrant is the same word without the Hebrew pointing. It's a word play. And it's such an interesting word play. Because in the King James Version or in the other versions, I'm not exactly sure exactly how it reads, but the idea is that the captives are lawfully taken by this ruler, by this leader. They are the plunder of another king who has won these captives in a lawful way. But the ESV translates this tyrant, which is okay to do, but I think it's interesting because it points us forward to the New Testament. It points us forward to Jesus' words about binding the strong man. Can anyone take from the mighty what he has? Well, who is the mighty? The mighty is the tyrant. Now, he's received these captives lawfully. They're rightfully his, but they're going to be taken from him, plundered from him. And what this describes is that the world, Babylon, and Satan are going to get whooped by Christ. They will be whooped by Christ. He is going to dismantle their strength and take their plunder. He's going to plunder them, but take what was their plunder. Think about this with Babylon. Babylon did come and sack Israel. It sacked Jerusalem. And when Babylon came in, now it took a few times. I think there was three affronts, three attacks on Jerusalem. But as Babylon came in, it took plunder away. It took young kids. It took all of the goods of the house of the Lord and brought them back into Babylon. And those were its spoils of war, plunders of war. And God is pointing out to the children of Israel, who can go into the mighty? Who can go into Babylon and take the captives back? Who can do that? And these are righteous captives in the sense that lawfully they were taken by the one who defeated them. In order to do it, it has to be somebody stronger, somebody mightier, somebody more courageous than Babylon to plunder Babylon's goods. And that's exactly what is being depicted here. God himself is going to be the one who contends with those who contended with Israel. God himself is going to be the warrior that overcomes Babylon. Because, see, we have the problem if it's just another country. Now, we know that Cyrus is going to rise up. Cyrus is going to sack Babylon. And Babylon will be no more after that. But Cyrus doesn't plunder the house. Cyrus just opens the door, the ability. It's God who's doing the work. And this is all pointing forward, even in a very political way, but still a necessary way, is pointing forward to the work that Jesus Christ is going to do on the cross. And that's where we get the real interest. Because in our minds, as we think about plundering other goods, and we think about a courageous warrior, we, I think, associate with somebody who looks a lot like Russell Crowe, as somebody who could be a gladiator and who could stand in the middle of the stadium and grunt, and everyone would cheer and be a little bit afraid even. But mystery upon mystery, this courageous warrior is going to plunder the strong man's house. He is going to bind the strong man. But how he does that is very spectacular, and it takes so much more courage. He doesn't do it by coming in with his muscles flexed and his full armor on, but he does it rather by submitting to death on our behalf. When I was going into seminary, they always have a commencement, and at the commencement speech of the seminary, one of the professors gave a sermon on the work that the Lord Jesus Christ had done. And he gave the example, and it was interesting too, because the whole sermon was about God being a warrior God, and Moses' song in the Old Testament, "I am a warrior God." And then he explained how Jesus Christ executed that war. And he used the analogy of a shark hunter. Jesus is a shark hunter. And he said, except that Jesus is the most unique shark hunter in that he takes the blade, he sticks it in his mouth, and he dives into the shark. He gets swallowed by the shark, and the person who's on the boat with Jesus says, "Yeah, but isn't that going to hurt?" And Jesus says, "Yes, it will hurt, but I'm going to kill the shark through this from the inside out." So he bursts the shark by being swallowed by the shark. Now, I did a far less glorious job or poignant job as that professor did in talking about it. But you do get the picture of what Jesus has done. He didn't come in glory and pomp, but as courageous as possible, he came and got swallowed up by our sin. He took on death by dying and then destroying death from inside it. Beautiful picture of deliverance through plunder. And then in verse 26, we have a vivid picture. Notice it says, I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their blood as with wine. Now, this is a vivid picture no matter what you do. I mean, it's scary and it's vivid, but when you think about bread and wine, what comes to your mind? I know what comes to my mind, the table that's sitting right in front of me here that we're going to participate in. When I think about bread and wine, I just don't think about a regular meal. I think of a sacramental meal. And in a sacramental meal, the eating of bread and wine is like any sacrament. It's joining you to something. And so I have this idea that this is indicating that the enemies are going to fall by their own snare, as the Bible often talks about in the Old Testament. But they are going to be sacramentally connected to their own sin and unable to distance themselves from it. As Jesus will say when he's accused of being getting his power from Beelzebub, he said, a house divided cannot stand, right? And the devil would be destroying himself by doing these things. But that is exactly what happens to sinners and to the wicked. Those that contend with Israel, God is recognizing that they aren't going to be able to stand because they are sacramentally connected to themselves and to their own sin and really to death. And there's something beautiful about that, because in our sacrament, we are becoming sacramentally connected to death too. We're just sacramentally connected to Jesus' death, which brings life. For the wicked, they're sacramentally connected to death too. It's their own sin, it's their own death. And by being sacramentally connected to that, it only leads to more death. The illusion for the wicked is that these things will bring life. The illusion for the one who's laying in wait to be a snare to their brother is that they'll get rich by it, and they'll have wealth and goods, and they'll have a good life. The illusion on television, every time you see a commercial, is that if you just buy into what we're selling, you'll have life and good life. The success of the devil is, and this has been mentioned to you many times before, but you know it. It's not that he shows up and says, "Hi, I'm the devil, and I'm here to lead you astray." The devil doesn't work that way, and it wouldn't work for us. But the success of the devil is that he shows up and he says, I have something good for you. I've got life for you. Sure, it involves a little bit of death. You know, cheating on your taxes, doing this little bad thing here. Sure, a little bit of death, but the rewards. Life. I'm promising you life. But we know that it doesn't work, and it only leads to death. Those that live by the sword die by the sword. Those that live by sin die by sin. But the great mystery and the conundrum for all ages is that God has given us another sacramental union to death. And it's sitting here before us this morning, a sacramental union to Jesus' death, which is what enabled Jesus to become life-giving spirit. That he rose from the dead so that we could live by his death. I think it's beautiful, really. The lesson here runs throughout the Bible, and especially, I think, in Jesus' words when he said, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. God likes to turn things upside down on their head. God likes to present to us something that doesn't make sense. The devil is almost the exact opposite tactic. He likes to make things very reasonable and tempting for us. So he presents death to us in the greatest possible light, the greatest possible thing. It's tempting. It looks good. God presents life to us in probably the most confusing way possible. He presents life to us through death. What are we looking for? What are we paying attention to? And then when we think about how Jesus accomplished our salvation, the courageous warrior comes out. Which is a call, I think, for us too this morning, brothers, that we are courageous enough to believe this gospel promise, life through death. That we die first to ourselves. In our sanctification, we do that every day. We die to ourselves to walk in newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's another figure. So there you have this courageous warrior, quite the opposite of the mom, but a wonderful gospel promise too, the deliverance that's through plunder. And then there's a third and final figure who again is teaching us about deliverance, but this time it's deliverance through ransom. Through ransom. And this is in 50, the first three verses. So finally, in the promise of deliverance, God assures his people that his arm is not shortened in spite of his people's sin or their slavery. Whatever they've done, however bad they have been, and I've mentioned this to you before, these exiled Jews are showing themselves to be worse than any of the Jews. Even back with Manasseh, and even whatever Jews that you can go find to say, here they were doing bad things here. Remember when they lost the ark and they said that the glory has departed. That was a bad time for Israel. But Isaiah is pointing out that it's not as bad as when the Jews were in exile. And God is telling them, I will not divorce you. I am your constant lover. Like Hosea, God constantly pursues his wayward wife. The problem of legality is faced here. On the one hand, there has been no legal separation between God and his people, and he has every right to intervene on their behalf. But on the other hand, he is ready to pay the ransom price to settle whatever claim might be made against them. Just like Hosea, you remember that. Hosea had married Gomer, and Gomer again and again went and sold herself into prostitution. And Gomer had to go and retrieve her. Now, there had been no legal separation. Technically, legally, he didn't have to pay for her. He was just his wife. He could have grabbed her. Have you ever thought about that when you've read Hosea? Why is Hosea paying for her? I know, I didn't think about that, really, until I was studying this passage and I was thinking all about ransom. And I was thinking, that is interesting. Legally, Gomer belonged to Hosea. He didn't have to buy her. Legally, we belong to God. He doesn't have to buy us. That's what he's saying to Israel. Legally, I didn't sell you to anybody. You still belong to me. And yet, on the other hand, I will pay for you. I'm willing to give all the money that's required to restore relationship with you. So, it helps us to think about, he's ready to pay the ransom on their behalf and settle the cost no matter what legal claim was against them. But God says and promises all these things against the background of sheer unresponsiveness on his people's part. And it reminds me of the picture of Gomer when Hosea does buy her back. I don't think she recognizes it. I don't think she understands what Gomer keeps doing or what Hosea keeps doing for her. And it's a very, very sad picture for us when we think about ourselves being ransomed by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, paying the debt for us by taking the full wrath of God upon himself. What an expensive ransom. It was eternally expensive, and yet so often we, like Israel and like Gomer, think very little of it, don't even recognize that there's something that's been done. One pastor I knew when I was growing up, he used to say this about the admission price, the admission cost of coming into church. And he said it's actually the most expensive ticket that you could ever buy. It's so expensive that none of you could buy it. The admission price of worshiping God is the death of his own son, Jesus Christ. And I know that if you were to go to a concert that was $10, a $10 concert. I know that you would go in and you would think, hey, this is pretty good, but it's a $10 ticket, so it's probably not that great. And I'll listen and I might enjoy it, and you walk away thinking, that was pretty good, and it only cost me $10. But if you went to a concert and you paid $185, well, you might be strange in the first place to go to a concert that cost you $185, but you might go there. But I think you would expect it to be better than that $10 concert. And if it wasn't, you'd probably be pretty upset. I know some people pay $1 million to hear Barbara Streisand up close, which blows my mind. It just seems so wrong. But it happens. People will pay a lot of money to see something that's very important to them. And oftentimes they'll attribute that cost to the value of what's there. So think about this. There's no higher cost that could be paid for you to be here worshiping God. There is no higher cost that could be paid, not even in galaxies far, far away. No higher cost ever anywhere. And Jesus paid it to qualify you and to prepare you for perfection for this very moment, for his worship service, to shower praise on him. And I know Jesus is going to get his money's worth. I know that. But I don't know if you will today. There's no guarantee of that. But there is that possibility for you. By taking hold of Christ in faith, by seeing his ransomed body here in the table displayed for you, and recognizing that he didn't just take care of death, he took on death by diving headlong into it and cutting it up from the inside for your sake. It's a wonderful thing. Now, let me give you the dictionary definition of ransom. The New World Dictionary, Webster's New World Dictionary, defines ransom this way: the redeeming or the release of a captive or of seized property by payment of money or compliance with other demands, or, two, the price thus paid or demanded. In the verb form, it is to obtain the release of a captive or property by paying the demanded price. The biblical idea is that the ransom price for us is the life of Jesus. He gave up himself. He redeemed us from death of sin by offering his life for ours. And that's simple, isn't it? I mean, this is something that you probably know very well, what ransom means to you. No verse in the Bible, I think, as beautifully describes ransom than 2 Corinthians 8:9. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Or as the Christmas hymn has it, "Thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor." In other words, the debt that was accrued by our sin, iniquity, and transgression has been bought by the wealth of Jesus' righteousness. His was eternal, immeasurable value. Yet in order to ransom us from our sin, he had to empty himself, become sin, who knew no sin, and he had to take on what he could take away from us, what only he could take away from us. This payment cannot be nullified or rescinded because he is a constant lover, ever living for us. It's not an optional thing. He didn't pay for it if you wanted to accept it. He paid for it. And you cannot rescind it. You cannot revoke it. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate you from that love. Nothing. And for us this morning, I don't think we think too much about principalities and powers and heights or depths. We really don't think about tsunami taking us away from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't think about Satan coming in on a black horse separating us. But what we do think about, what I think about separating me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, is my sin, my personal worthiness. Maybe you don't. I don't know how you feel, but that's what I feel like. If I'm not worthy, I feel like I could separate myself from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But nothing can separate you from that. And the very idea of ransom teaches us that it's not us. It's not our worthiness. It's His righteousness. It's His purchase price of us, blood-bought ransom, so that we can be able to withstand the devil. And I just have a quick note here, because some places in church history, they misunderstood ransom, and they thought it was a devil ransom, a price that was paid to the devil. And so if you got that hint by my preaching, I hope you didn't, but if you did, let me correct that. Jesus Christ did not pay the devil for us. The picture of the plunder was for the devil. And I want you to think that. He did go to the devil and beat him up and banged him and then take all his stuff, but he didn't pay him as he was walking out the door with all his stuff. Okay? You've got the picture? But he did pay God. He paid the ransom by paying the ransom to God, his God's righteousness, God's justice. It was God that was paid, not the devil. And some people think that when it says in the creed that he descended into hell and the third day he rose again from the dead, some people think that that was Jesus' way of paying off the devil so he could buy us back from him, but he didn't do that. There's no devil ransom in the Bible. And I only wanted to say that to just clear things up theologically. But now I want to think over these four gospel promises that have so much more impact for us and comfort because we see them through these three figures, right? So we've got the impossibility of God forgetting, the sureness of His gathering up all His elect, that elect being throughout the world, over the world, and His deliverance coming through plunder and ransom. But just deliverance is there. Four wonderful gospel promises, but now you see them in a compassionate mother, you see them in a courageous warrior, and then you see them also in a constant lover, one that never gives up. Think about that, and then think how Christ is our most intimate, courageous, powerful, and consistent Savior. Ponder these, and then notice that Jesus is all these things in one figure. One person. So how truly deep is our trust in Him who has such a relationship with us?